The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Willeman, and I'm actually the pastor of Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover that is working to reestablish this church as a separate independent congregation. And so we're in the process of that, and it's just encouraging to be able to come over here and share God's word with you, but also see the things that are happening. I was mentioning in follow-up to what Ryan Boughton was saying a moment ago, even if you can't get out back, look through the window of the office over there, you know, down this hallway, and you can see some of the work that's been done back there. It's really, really nice. I can see that it'll be a very nice place for like after church socials and things like that once it's all done. But as we begin, I would direct your attention to page 5 in your bulletin, where you'll find the passage of Scripture printed. And there's actually quite a number of passages here. I'm not going to read all of them right now. I'm just going to read the Galatians passage, Galatians chapter 2. And as always, we encourage you, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to look along in that as well to see these things in broader context. But we print these things out for your convenience. So hear now the word of the Lord. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This ends the reading of God's word. This is actually an amazing passage of Scripture, and we're really not looking at every little jot and tittle of it. I'd love to be able to do that. Actually, I've preached through this in another context. But what we're doing this fall is something a little different. What we're doing is, because this is the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the reformer, activist, if you will, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. What we're doing is looking at, as a way of commemorating this event, looking at the key ideas of the Reformation, the solas, as it would be in the Latin, the solas, the alones, if you will, of the Reformation. Not looking at the Reformation itself, per se. I mean, we'll use illustrations here and there from that. Not so much looking at the Reformation itself, but rather looking at what they were looking at. And those are summarized well historically for us in these solas, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone. We've looked at these. Solus Christus is the one we're looking at today. And today, when we come to this, we really come to the heart of it. The solas, in a sense, are all connected, but especially grace, faith, and Christ alone are connected. And if I had to pick one of them, I would say Solus Christus is really the heart of what they were talking about. Jesus alone, Christ alone. And here, maybe, perhaps more than normal, we feel a little tension, maybe cultural or societal tension for where we're at in our moment in time. You might ask the question, are you saying that Jesus is the only way to God? And, well, yes, that's actually exactly what classical and biblical Christianity has always taught. Well, isn't that
kind of narrow? Isn't that kind of exclusive, exclusionary? I mean, that's fine that Christianity is perhaps your way to God or my way to God, but really isn't God too big to fit into any one religion? Well, here's what I'd like to suggest as we get into this morning, that the exclusivity of Christ, if you will, the solus of Solus Christus, the aloneness of Jesus, Jesus being the way to God, doesn't necessarily mean exclusiveness. Actually, it's precisely because of the exclusivity of Christ that it is the most inclusive religion possible. How can that be? Well, we need to see three things in order to understand this morning. What I'd like to look at is, number one, the surprise of the inclusivity of the gospel in the context of the exclusive claim of Jesus. So the surprise of the inclusivity, the logic behind that surprise, and then thirdly, the power of that surprise. So the surprise, the logic, and the power, that's what I want to look at today. Now, the surprise of its inclusivity. The surprise is simply this, that in the Bible, and it really struck me this week as I was thinking through these sort of exclusive claims of Jesus and the exclusive claims about Jesus in the Bible, that what often goes right hand in hand with those is an absolutely inclusive welcome to anyone who wants to come. So it's when you see the exclusive claim of Jesus, almost inevitably in the same context, if not attached to the same line, is this welcome for all to come. So for example, even in this, and you probably didn't notice this as I read this, as a matter of fact, you may have even said, why is he reading from this passage? Galatians 2, it says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And a little bit later, verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. You could, I think for emphasis purposes, the way he's using here, you could say alone, Jesus only. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is the only way to stand in an acceptable position before God. We're justified by Christ alone and not by anything else. We have to believe in Jesus. But this, interestingly, is set in the context of welcoming all people. What do I mean? Well, verse 15, when it says that we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, it actually sounds kind of derogatory as you say it, like, we're Jews and those are the Gentile sinners. You got to understand the context in which Paul is saying this. What's actually going on here is that Paul is going after Peter for denying non-Jewish people to be welcomed on equal footing into the church. That's actually the very context. So this is set in the context of welcoming all people. Paul is saying, because Jesus is the only way, all are equally welcomed. So here's the surprise. Inclusivity of Jesus is connected to this exclusive claim. Justification in Christ alone, solus Christus. Therefore, justification for anyone, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And in that Jewish mindset, that was everybody in the whole world. So you could look at it as well by considering John chapter 3, very famous passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son passage. No one has a sin. It says verse 13, you have it printed there for you. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now think about it in terms of inclusivity. Verse 15, whoever can have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the whole world, not just a certain group of people. So whoever wants to may have eternal life. But then think of it in terms of the exclusivity. What he's saying is this is only in Jesus. As a matter of fact, verse 13, you have that really funny statement. No one has ascended and descended from heaven except the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that only I am the one who has access to the Father. The gospel is absolutely inclusive, whoever. in the same breath that is absolutely exclusive, only through Jesus. You can see a similar sort of thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where let me read, this is also printed for you there. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is not just fancy language. Paul is being very specific. We should be absolutely inclusive in our prayers. Then verse 3, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But then in verse 5, you have this exclusive statement. Why? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. In other words, only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. Do you see the inclusive, exclusive thing? But my favorite is Luke 11, Jesus' own words here. He says, all things, verse 27, all things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one, think about the exclusivity of this, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. I'm the only one who really knows the Father, and if you want to know the Father, you have to come through me. But then that famous verse 28, look what he says, the very next thing, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. You see, nothing could be more inclusive than that. Inclusivity is tied to the exclusivity. Even the spiritually exhausted are welcome, not just the spiritually impressive. The weary are welcomed. Look, when you consider this, it's not surprising in light of what we find in the early church, because the early church was marked by two things, more things, but I'm going to pick two big things that they were marked by. They were despised because of these exclusive claims of Christ. The early church was despised, particularly by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a pluralistic, polytheistic, incredibly diverse empire. And by the way, this tells us that the pluralism of modern globalism is really not anything new. Rome didn't care what you worship as long as you didn't say that your way was the absolute way. Why? To say that your way was the absolute way was perceived as a threat to the public order and Rome's absolute rule. Rome had to keep the peace. So Christians, like their Jewish forebears, were very problematic. If you know your history on this, Jewish people in the ancient Roman Empire, as well as Christians then, following in their train, were very problematic in this way. Of course, the Jews were famous for their claim that there's only one way to God, that there is only one God. And Christians said that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar, and that was seen as a threat. Jesus is the absolute ruler. Jesus is the absolute Savior. This is what Caesar wanted to claim for himself. But oddly, here's the thing. So the early church was despised because of its exclusive claims of Christ. But oddly, this exclusive claim did not turn them into an exclusive community. And as a matter of fact, you could argue historically that they were a uniquely inclusive community. So this exclusive claim did not turn them into an exclusive community. As a matter of fact, it made them arguably the unique inclusive community. The early church was marked by its surprising diversity and inclusion. People from every language, culture, every race, every social status, the rich and the poor, males and females, all on equal footing before God. How could this be? How could it be that such an exclusive religion, arguably a uniquely exclusive religion in that ancient world, could be so inclusive? This brings us to the second big point, the logic behind the surprise. So the surprise of inclusivity, exclusivity dynamic, but the logic behind it. Well, here's the thing. When you talk about an exclusive claim, an absolute claim to truth, it all depends on the nature of that exclusive claim. If it is the exclusivity of a standard of performance, you're not good enough unless you... ..
If it's exclusivity of performance, or if it's an exclusivity of pedigree, only those who are from the right background, the right side of the tracks, are welcome, then this exclusivity amounts to exclusion. If you're not good enough or the right whatever, then you can't get in by definition. But if the gospel is not about you and your performance, then this would in some way, if the gospel is not about those things, that then the gospel is something completely different. If the gospel is about someone else's performance, if it's about somebody else and somebody else's performance for you, then this changes everything. And this is the whole point of Galatians 2, where Paul says, look, we're Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Paul is, look, what he's saying is at once he's acknowledging his privileged position as a Jewish person. The Jewish people were the people chosen by God through whom the Christ would come. But then he goes on to say, but what he's saying is that means nothing. My privileged performance, my privileged pedigree means nothing. Nevertheless, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified, is not accepted, not declared kosher, not declared righteous before God by the works of the law, that is, by what I do or who I am or what I've done, but through faith in Christ Jesus. By the way, that could be translated the faithfulness of Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith. In Jesus, the arms are wide open, not just to the performers and those with the pedigree, but to anyone. This is what he's saying. I mean, and could have Paul stated it more forcefully? You know, he basically repeats the same thought three times in one sentence, that you're not justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. We're not justified by following Jesus' teachings. We're not justified by following the Bible. We're justified by faith in what Jesus has done for us. Paul is saying that the gospel, the central message of Jesus, is radically different from every other message of every other philosopher, every other moral or religious teacher. I mean, think about it like this. How are religions or how are moral philosophies supposed to work? I mean, a religious teacher, a moral philosopher, always says something like this. He says, she says, here's my teaching. Here are my teachings. They may say, well, I received it from God, or I discovered it on my own wisdom or my own experience. Either way, they say, here's my teachings, and they set those teachings out on the table. Here's the teachings. You follow these teachings. If you believe these teachings, if you follow these moral principles, then you will find God, you will find enlightenment, you will find truth, you will find wisdom, you'll find heaven, whatever it is. Here's my teachings. Believe and follow my teachings, you'll find God. Jesus did something completely different. Jesus' message is completely different. Let me clarify, not better, but it's on a completely different plane, in a completely different category, his teachings are. Jesus didn't set his teaching on the table and say, believe my teaching, follow my teachings. Jesus didn't set his teachings on the table. He set himself on the table. He didn't set his ideas out on the table. He set his identity out on the table. He didn't say, here's the way, here's the truth. But rather he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one gets to God but by me. You see, Jesus doesn't claim to show the way to God. Jesus claims to be God. Now, look, and I can't think of by the way, that thing that I read or I stated earlier isn't God's too big to fit into any one religion. It's a bumper sticker that I've seen around here. It's a very good one. And it gives a very good truth, because if religion is basically my ideas about God, nothing could be truer. And that's a great truth, and it ought to humble us to say your ideas about God can't be the all that it needs to be said. Because I'm just a creature. But you see, what's different is the claims of Jesus aren't claiming that.
Jesus is not claiming to show the way to God. He's claiming to be God. Actually, right after Jesus says that, I am the way, the truth, and life, John 14, his followers ask him to show, well, just show us God. And Jesus responds this way, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen God. How do you say, show us the Father? Another place he says, I and the Father are one. In Matthew 11, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. I have a special relationship with the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. I mean, that guy's nuts if it's not true. Or he's a twisted deceiver. I mean, there's no middle ground there. Is this the reason why in the rest of the New Testament, whether it's Paul or James or whomever, Jesus is spoken of as having the fullness, the completeness of God is in Jesus, or that he's the image of the invisible God, or that he is, all things were made by him and through him and for him. I mean, those are God sort of language. Or in Philippians 2, we see, although he was in very nature God, he did not regard equality with God something to be used for his own selfish purposes, but became our servant. This is totally different. James speaks of him as the Lord of glory. Now, if you know Jesus, what this means is that no matter how simple or weak your faith is in him, you don't need anything more. You're on equal footing with the greatest religious moral performer. You're on equal footing with the one who has the greatest theological, biblical knowledge. You don't need anything more. You have Jesus. You may need to know more about him. That's true. You may need to grow in your trust in him, but you don't need anything more than him. You don't need special protection from the saints. You don't need some angelic encounter. You don't need some special experience. You don't need steps to God. You don't need some secret teaching or wisdom. You don't need anything because you, in him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. So Paul says in Colossians 2. This is why St. Augustine, who was a brilliant man, incredibly educated and incredibly brilliant man, when he came to faith in Christ, he was well-read in the ancient literature. And he said this, he says, look, I've read Plato. I've read Cicero. I've read their wise sayings. They're very wise. They're very beautiful. But I have never read in either one of them anything like this. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. It's in a different category. And he's not just God come to us, but he's God come to us in order to save us, single-handedly, a unilateral rescue. Jesus doesn't come and say, look, I'm God, now get with my program. Let me make sure you get my rules right. Here are my 10 steps to follow to get to heaven. Let's see if you can do them. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus comes to rescue us. He comes to save us. Jesus is not a rope that God throws down and says, see if you can climb up to me. Jesus is not a rope that God throws down, but a rope that God repels down to get to us, to our helpless state, in order to rescue us. Now, again, you can say, well, I'm not sure I believe this claim. You know, just because he claims it doesn't mean true. Well, that's right. And you should investigate whether or not there's any validity to it. But don't just rewrite the claim. This is precisely why Jesus, and this is, by the way, precisely why Jesus is so inclusive, because it is all about him and all about his gracious work for us. This means that anyone can become a part of his family. This is both the scandal of the church and the surprise of it. I mean, the gospel Christianity is not for the good only. This is the repeated scandal of the church. I mean, this is why some people, I've even been told this, I don't want to be a part of the church. Why? Because I don't like the people there. Yeah, because Jesus will let anyone in. And it's also, It's also the surprise of the church, because this means it's not only for, it's not the, Jesus isn't just for the God-friendly. Paul, as a matter of fact, the one who wrote this letter to the Galatians, was notorious for his persecution of the followers of Christ until Jesus got a hold of him. Notorious for that. And Jesus said, I even want the one who persecutes me. Paul calls him the very, calls himself the very least of the apostles. You see why? You see, Paul is not, but here's the thing. We get to the bottom line here. Paul's not content that you might, to just say, oh yeah, well, Jesus is the only way, solus Christus. No. If that's your mindset, you've not heard this. That brings us to the third point, the power of the surprise. Because here's the thing. When this hits you, to the degree that this hits you, you will not be content with a safe little moral rule following life. You won't be content with that. I mean, that's what religion, that's moral philosophy. So you can have a nice, comfortable, content little rule following life, following the principles to a better life. No. Paul says it this way, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. My life's over. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by trust in him. Why? What's so special? He loved me. Not when I loved him. He doesn't love me only when I love him. He loved me first. And he loves me in spite of me. And you'll take risks. You'll go out of your way to welcome others. Simply put, this means that the gospel is not about you having to love God, but about God, the God who passionately loved you. Oh, indeed, we love God, but because he first loved us. And this is the only thing that can both lift the heads of the spiritually impoverished and underprivileged and liquefy the hearts of the proud, the morally and spiritually proud and privileged. Larry Hurtado, who is a historical scholar, specializes in early Christianity, teaches at the University of Edinburgh. Actually, our own Ryan Boughton has taken classes with him when he was a student, when Ryan was a student at Dartmouth and did a study overseas for one term. But, I mean, if you look up Larry Hurtado in that realm, he's tops. And he wrote a little piece. It was actually an academic lecture that he had done that's now a book called Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First Three Centuries? Because this is a thing that people scratch their heads and puzzle, like, your life didn't become better when you became a Christian in the first three centuries, you know? And so people are all sorts of trying to figure out, like, why was this the case? You gain no social status by joining this religion. Persecution, social pressure, marginalization also usually came with becoming a Christian. And so a lot of scholars, and have done some great work on this, Rodney Stark and others, if you're familiar with these, have done some work on considering, well, maybe there are some sociological reasons as to why somebody might become a Christian. So, for example, the early church was disproportionately, in the early church, slaves and women were disproportionately represented in the early church. Per capita, there were more women, there were more slaves, there were more poor people in the early church. Okay? And that makes sense because the church was a place where these people were protected from the larger society that marginalized them. And this all makes sense. It's true. But there's at least two problems with this sociological methodology. Number one is it doesn't really take into account what they themselves said as to why they became a Christian. In other words, you're reading motives into why they did what they did. You're not really listening to what they actually said. The other problem with this is this. It doesn't account for why someone from a privileged class, a privileged status, would ever be attracted to such an upstart religion. Why would a middle or upper class person risk their privilege and possessions? Why would they count their connection to these underprivileged brothers and sisters greater treasure than their own social material status in that context? Well, He suggests there's only one thing that can explain this, really. He actually gives two. I'm going to focus on the one right here that explains this. When you listen to the words themselves that they said that we have recorded, and it's simply this, the love of God. The radical nature of the love of God for them. You understand, we take the idea, oh, God's a God of love, you know. God's a God of love. Everybody says, oh, yeah, we know that. There's only one place where that teaching comes from. There's no other major religion that says that God is love. There's another major religion that says, oh, God will be merciful to you, these sorts of things. But where it's like what Paul's talking about here. He loved me. He came after me. He wanted me. I was his treasure. He wants to be with me. He loved me and gave himself up for me. That's utterly unique in biblical religion. Utterly unique. And this is what the early Christians said. As a matter of fact, Paul himself, he was a person of privilege. He was a Roman citizen, great social and political privilege. He was a Pharisee, great religious privilege. There's some evidence that he was well off, relatively speaking. And he said, I count all that rubbish in order that I may gain what? Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want Jesus. Why? Because Jesus wanted him. Jesus wanted him. Paul threw it all to the wind. The Son of God who loved me, the costly love of God. And he didn't just love me in some like, oh, he had nice little thoughts and he whispered sweet little nothings in my ear. But he loved me and gave himself up for me. This is very interesting language that Paul uses here. It's actually the language of an offering to satisfy one's guilt before God. That Jesus himself offered up himself to do what only God could do, and that is satisfy the justice of God. And he did so for me. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Paid my debt, suffered my punishment, took my guilt, took my curse completely. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And he didn't die needlessly. He died because he loved me. This is powerful. Solus Christus. Transformative power. Father, I pray that these truths would settle deeply into us and that we would see and hear them in ways that my words can't bring them to our ears, to our hearts, but your Holy Spirit can. So we entrust this to you in the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. Amen.